We continue on in our series of messages on the promise of God, and I have to tell you, when I practiced this last night or the service, and I do practice them, try to work out some of the kinks. They don't all get out, but when I got done, I said, "Wow!" I said, "Lord, I'm not even worthy to preach this message." There are a couple of people that texted me after the message, long texts about how the Spirit touched them. I don't know what God's going to do, and I pray that He would take this faulty mouth and work in a miracle in your life. But I think this is a very important message. And so we're going to ask God's blessing in a few minutes. Over the Thursday night, I took my son after work. I took my son down to Gettysburg. We drove down there in the evening, and I told him that I would take him down when my wife was heading down to Florida, she's on her way there now to drop my daughter off there. And I told him, when they go, I will take you to Gettysburg on an overnight. He was so excited. And I want to let you know that my son, when he was 3 years old, all of his kids his own age were having little political conversations, and he couldn't say the word truck. He would call it uck. So at three, we put him in speech school for 2 years. We now regret it. Anyways. But he talked the whole way down. When he gets excited, he talks. So we had an overnight together, and we swam in the pool at night. The next day, we were on the battlefield. We were at Devil's Den. We were at Little Round Top. We were through Big Round Top. We were through the peach orchard and the wheat field. We were all through it. And we went to museum after museum, and we watched videos. We ate, of course, we ate together. We went to some shops. But we had the full day together and drove home. While we sat through some of the videos, and every museum had its own video, you would hear these words over and over again. Some of you are familiar with them. 47 years ago, you familiar with it? Our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty, and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. And then Abraham Lincoln goes on to talk about how they are met on a great battlefield of that war, and they're there to dedicate a portion of that field to those people who had given their last full measure of devotion. And he goes on to say that we can't forget what they did here, even if we forget the words that are spoken. And then he goes on to say our responsibility in all this. By the time Abraham Lincoln said that in November of 1863, more than 300,000 men, North and South, had already been killed. By the time before Gettysburg, there was over 200,000 that had been killed through Gettysburg, and then through November, another 100,000 would die. The soldiers were weary. The country was bleeding badly. And there was so much pain and suffering and worry about not just the loss that had happened, but the future of potential loss. Over the last 2 weeks, I have been amazed at the ignorance. And I'm sorry I have to say it this way, but the ignorance of so many of our young people about the history of this country and how inflamed they become over certain statements by certain people. I'm also amazed at the ignorance of some adults. I'm also amazed at how politicians, right or left, insult the people of this country who put them into place. I think it's absolutely abhorrent. I don't like insults at all, and we're going to get into that. But I think it's especially egregious when a politician will malign groups of people. Understanding that I wake up in the morning and I pop in Civil War CDs. I get dressed to them. I eat my breakfast to them. I prepare my message to them. I bleed blue and gray. With that understanding and recognizing that if I spent a lifetime studying the Civil War, I still wouldn't consider myself an expert. I would still be a novice because there's just so much to know about it. But with that in mind, let me give you a 2-minute history lesson. I'd like your attention because I think a lot of people don't realize this. As we hear things talked about the Southern boys, and we've got a lot of Southerners that come to our church. When I hear about the Southern boys, and I'm neither a Southerner nor a Northerner, born in Brent, Jersey all my life, but that doesn't make me a Northerner or a Southerner in my heart. But the idea that we are told that the Southern men were a certain way, the soldiers were a certain way. Let me tell you something. Of the hundreds of thousands of Southern boys who fought, I can tell you that almost every one of them, except for a few officers, and only a few officers, had anything to do with slavery. They had nothing to do with it. They're a bunch of farm boys who could barely shoot a squirrel with a gun. They had never been in battle before, and they weren't really desiring to be. They didn't want to die, but what they were doing was they were not fighting to hold on to slavery. Most of them had never owned one. They couldn't care less, and they certainly weren't going to give their life so that someone could keep their slave. Do you follow me so far? These people were fighting because they perceived that the North, the Northern aggressors were coming in, and they literally were after a time, and they were destroying their land. They were fighting for their wives and for their children and for their parents. They were up against the wall, and they fought with every bit that they had, with no shoes sometimes. They fought, and they fought because they believed that their homeland was being invaded. Some person told me last night, well, it was about states' rights. States' rights. Yes, politically it was, but to the farm boy, he couldn't care about states' rights. He was just protecting his family and his land. Do you follow me so far? Had nothing to do with slavery for almost all of the soldiers fighting. And in the North, believe it or not, it wasn't about abolishing slavery either. The North, to tell you the truth, couldn't care less about what was happening south of them. In fact, in many respects, they were benefiting from slave labor. But they were not fighting to free the slaves. They were fighting to preserve the Union, which they thought a whole bunch of rebels were trying to destroy. In fact, when Abraham Lincoln wrote his or presented the Emancipation Proclamation January 1st of 1863, 6 months before Gettysburg, when he did that, a big chunk of the Union Army left. They said, we're not fighting to free the slaves. We are fighting for Union. And now it's become this. My point in all of this is it's not, it wasn't about slavery. It became about slavery, for sure. And praise the Lord that slavery was ended because of it, but at an incredible cost. My point is that the insults and all of the stuff that goes back and forth is there was so much ignorance and labeling whole groups of people. The insults actually can destroy. Can I tell you that old parent line, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, is not biblical. It's not biblical. In fact, Jesus speaks very harshly about some of the things that we say to one another. Are you with me, church? The same thing that was happening in 1863, the same thing that's happening in the last 2 weeks in our country, which I believe our country needs prayer. It is being torn apart. There is talk of a different kind of civil war, and I believe it's happening. We are being divided by the same people that were elected to unite us. Instead of strengthening us, they're weakening us. And I think this country needs prayer. But the same things that happened in this past 2 weeks, the same thing happened in 63, were happening in Jesus' day when he wrote these words. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I'm going to talk to you today about that very wonderful verse, but how it fits contextually, and hopefully it'll change your life. Are you with me? Are you with me, church? Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, though this country may be divided, it seems like the one unanswered prayer that you prayed to the Father in the Gospel of John was that the church would be united. Father, I pray that that would be so here. And I pray that it would be so globally. Lord, unite the body of Christ through your Spirit and through a willing attitude in the hearts of those that call themselves your children. Father, as we consider why on earth the Lord Jesus said these words, I pray the truth would be spoken. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this time and somehow our lives would be changed for having met together. And Lord, would you bless this hour for your name's sake? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed. Would you work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears? May you protect us all from having our flesh creep into this. And may your kingdom be advanced, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. Would you take your Bibles and turn back to the passage that I just quoted for you and Lou read for us, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 through 30. Matthew records the words of Jesus as he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Absolutely comforting verses, and perhaps you say them over and over again. Maybe you have them on a poster or a plaque in your house, or maybe you just have them burned into your brain because you've said them over and over again because you needed to hear them. Come to me, because I'm weary and I'm heavy laden. Jesus says, come to me. But as I read the verse, and I always like to find the context of why Jesus says what he says, and I said, there has to be a reason. And I looked over the whole chapter, and I read it all the way through with the concluding verse. And I said, well, that's weird, because it kind of just stands alone. It kind of just sits there in the midst of other stuff going on. Why did he say it? And certainly the verse does stand alone. I mean, you can take it and you can apply it to a lot of things. But I believe that God had a reason for this being included. I had to believe that there was a better context than just the fact that he said it. So I reread it. And then I went to my commentaries, and my commentaries were absolutely zero help. And then I went more and more, and I read it, and I reread it, and I said, wait a minute, this is starting to make sense. Why Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. So I want to share with you my thoughts on this. You don't necessarily have to agree with everything that is said, but I have to tell you that I believe this is exactly why. At the beginning of chapter 11, going back to chapter 11 now, if you're not there, at the beginning of the chapter, Matthew shares with us that Jesus went into various towns. And while he was preaching to them, some disciples of John come. Now stay with me all the way through. Disciples of John come. John is in prison. And John has sent them with a message to ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we expect another Messiah? Is there somebody else we should be looking for? That's kind of interesting. Jesus responds to their question by saying, you go back and you comfort John. Tell him these words. Tell him that all the things that were expected of the Messiah are happening. And he goes on to list those things. You go back and tell him, I'm definitely the one, and these are some of the evidences. This is John the Baptist. This is a relative of Jesus. This is the one who introduces Jesus to the world when he comes on the horizon. Oh, look, there he is. Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who's the Messiah, the one I told you that I'm coming before, but I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. This is John the Baptist, who saw Jesus coming when he was in the river baptizing people. And Jesus says, I want you to baptize me. And John says, no, Lord, you don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no. This needs to be done to fulfill all righteousness. And so John baptizes Jesus, the Lamb of God. As he comes up out of the water, John's a witness to the heavens opening up and the dove descending on the Lord and the voice from heaven saying, this is my Son whom I love. John hears all this and he goes on and continues to live a righteous preaching prophet life. He ends up in jail because he says something about the king and the fact that he was with somebody he shouldn't be with. So he ends up in jail and he's about to be executed. He's about to have his head cut off, put on a silver platter. Jesus, let me tell you about John. Let me tell you about John. John is the greatest man who's ever been born a woman. said there's no one better than John. In fact, he's the Elijah that was to come. You see, the Old Testament said that before the Messiah, there would be one who would herald the Messiah. Elijah would come again. I'm telling you, if you can receive it, that John is that Elijah who was to come and herald the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. He heralded me in. Let me tell you something. When I was in college, I would go to Seders. My first Seder was held by a man who was whose parents were in Buchenwald and in Auschwitz in Germany. And he himself, as a German Jew, was taken on board a Nazi truck to forcibly join the Nazi army. While he came up to a stop in the middle of the intersection, he jumped out of the truck and ran, and he took off. And the story is long, but it's amazing of his life. And here I am in his house in Newton, New Jersey. And he's having this Seder, and he's explaining some of these things to this man. I went into the temple for the first time, you know, wearing one of those harmonicas on your head, yarmulkes. Just seeing if you're with me, seeing if you're with me. And he took me to the temple, and it was just amazing. He'd be well over 100 years old now, but the point is he walked me through the Seder. And then he went over to the front door, and he opened the door just a little bit for Elijah to come in and be present there. And to that, he wasn't Orthodox, but he went through that, and it was kind of like a humorous tradition. But for some, it's a very serious tradition. And they say, listen, we're expecting Elijah to be here, for Elijah is a witness to the Seder. And Elijah was there when all of our sons and when the male of the house was circumcised. According to tradition, Elijah makes an appearance at every circumcision so that he might be a testimony to the mitzvah, to the covenant that is made. And so he comes as a witness to the ones who are at the Seder that, yes, they have been circumcised. These are people of the covenant, and they're doing the Seder correctly. But it's all kind of a tradition because Elijah has already come in John the Baptist. You follow me? Okay. So John is in this place, but he's in prison. Why? This man who had seen so much about Jesus, knew him so thoroughly. Why is he doubting? Let me tell you something. Throughout John's life, he is insulted terribly. Jesus says in the same passage, he says, you know, John came neither eating nor drinking, so the religious leaders couldn't pick out anything to insult him by. So they just said he was demon-possessed. Let me tell you something. When you're a preacher, when you're a prophet, the last thing you want is a reputation that the devil lives inside you. Amen? I hope you guys don't say that about me. Right? Our pastor's demon-possessed. But that's what they were saying. That's what the religious leaders were saying. And they had the authority of the spiritual world. And they were saying that John, who was a prophet, the herald of the Messiah, was demon-possessed. They were hammering him. And the insults were riding so heavily upon him. He was beaten down. He was heavy laden, as Jesus said. Let me tell you something. They said the same thing about Jesus. Jesus says, listen, okay, John came eating and not eating and not drinking, so they said he was demon-possessed. I come eating and drinking, so they attack me for that. They say I'm a drunkard. They say I'm a glutton. Two things I ought not to be. And they say that I hang with the wrong people. Let me tell you, doesn't that sound like today? Where the people who are in authority over us, those who are governing over us, will insult and say horrific things about you. And then they will malign the people that you associate with. If you follow Trump, if you follow Obama, if you follow left, you follow right, whatever. And they will malign you and insult you. And these insults become heavy. Let me tell you something. And I want to ask you to stop this. Stop the insults. And stop being so doggone sensitive. Sometimes I describe people. Say, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Last week I described the person that I had met. It was a wonderful encounter with a Christian man. And I said that he was a black man, an African American. So why'd you bring his race into it? I said, because you guys weren't there. And I'm trying to describe the man. He had black hair and a black goatee, and he was skinny. And he was young. You know what I am now? I'm a Harrist. I'm a Harrist because I talked about his hair. I'm a racist because I talked about his race. I'm a sexist because I said he was a male. I'm a heightist because I said he was short. Do you follow me? I'm just describing the person. I'm never insulted if somebody calls me a white person. And if I say somebody's an Asian person, you get an idea that I'm talking about somebody and I'm describing that person to you. Why have we become so sensitive about things that are just simply subject or objective? We need to relax. I'm not insulting by telling people that they're bald. If they're bald, they're bald. I'm not a Harrist, okay? What was that? It's okay. My point is that when you really insult and when you're called names for things that you aren't, according to the scriptures, it becomes persecution. And Jesus says it as well. He said they persecute you by saying horrible things. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, just a few chapters over? I want you to understand the insidiousness of the insults that are being cast upon people as groups, whole groups of people, is so vile to our Lord. No matter what group of people it is, we got to be careful as Christians that we are not insulting people. Amen? The Bible says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth except that which is able to edify, to encourage, according to their needs. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. I want you to take special note of this in light of the events and in light of Jesus' words. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says that to malign someone's character, to insult them, to tear them down, to say things about them falsely, to slander them, is actually persecution. And it's stuff that they said to the prophets. You need to understand that if that happens to you because of righteousness, you're blessed. So rejoice. Because they persecuted the prophets in the same way. I believe part of what Jesus was saying when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, has to do with the fact that so often we are just torn down by one another. Why on earth, can I ask you, church, please listen to me, why on earth would we ever let a politician of whatever level tear lifetime friendships apart? Why? My brother said to me the other day, did you see on Facebook what Tom wrote? I said, I'm not on Facebook. I haven't been on for a while. He said, well, let me tell you, I'm not on. He said, I'm not on either, but my wife is, and she told me. This is his best friend, went to school with him, played football with him. This guy was a straight-A student and just a sharp guy, and was best man of my brother. Well, I was best man of my brother. He's the next one down. That's the truth. He was next to me. He was the next best man. But he said, did you see what he wrote about anybody who follows this way? Just slammed half the country. I thought to myself, why do you have to be so insulting? You can have a difference of opinion and not be insulting. Amen? Some of you even differ in your opinion from what I say. I don't know why, but you do. The point is, we got to love each other. Not tear each other down. And I tell you what, what we're seeing is a wearing down of this country. And I believe that there's a civil war, maybe not with muskets and bayonets, but there's a civil war. This country is being divided. And church, it's our responsibility to bring the good news to the world. And that includes our country. Let's go back to chapter 11 for a minute. You still with me for a few minutes? Okay. After Jesus talks about the insults that they give to John, how they tear him apart, and now he is heavy laden, he's sitting in jail, he doesn't know what's going on, and the burden is so great. Then he goes on to talk a little bit more. And it says here in verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. He speaks against Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he basically says some pretty heavy things. Now stay with me. In John chapter 20, almost the end of the gospel, John says about the miracles that Jesus performed, that he performed an awful lot more miracles that have not been written down in this book. But these miracles that have been written down have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So he says, we've given you a big sample of the miracles that he's done. But he did so many miracles that weren't written down. In fact, his closing words of his gospel are these. And Jesus did even more works which were not written down here. In fact, I believe that if all of his miracles were written about, I believe the whole world would not be able to contain all the books that would be written about him. That's how John ends his gospel. Jesus did so much. And let me tell you something. In Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, this Orthodox triangle, they call them, of cities, was Jesus' hub of ministry. The Bible says right there, we just read it, that of all of these miracles, there were so many that we couldn't even write them all down. If all of them were written down, all the books wouldn't be able to be written about them, or the world couldn't contain it. All of these miracles, so many of them, most of them were done right here in this triangle. The man who was lowered down. Remember the guy who was lowered down from the roof because there wasn't room to get to Jesus? And the guys cut a hole in the roof and they lowered him down. And Jesus says, you know, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. You remember the 5,000 that were fed with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? That happened in these 3 cities. And the centurion's servant and the ruler's son and on and on. And if we just enumerate some of them, and yet there were countless, you have to understand that the people in these 3 cities must have had some impact on their personal life by Jesus' miraculous hand. Right? If all of these miracles that couldn't be written about were done mostly in these 3 cities, then somebody in those cities, those people were affected either through their families, through their indirect cousins, aunts, whatever, or personally, they had been touched by Jesus. And yet Jesus says this of them, Chorazin, if the stuff that was happening in you, if the miracles that were performed in you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, let me tell you what would have happened. They would have repented in dust and ashes. And I'm going to tell you, Chorazin, is going to be easier on the day of judgment for them than for you. And let me tell you something more about Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm assuming the Gomorrah part. But of Sodom, if Sodom had performed in them, by me, the miracles that were performed in you, Capernaum and Bethsaida, let me tell you something. They would still be a town today. They wouldn't be a salt lot. They would be still existing because I know they would have repented. Now, let me get you to understand something. That Sodom and Gomorrah was a vile, vile city. You remember Lot? And he was in the city, and Abraham's crying out to the Lord in the Jewish arguing fashion, I'm told, as he says to the Lord, listen, Lord, please don't destroy the city. How about if I can find 50 righteous people in 2 cities? Would you just spare the city? Sure, I will. Okay, how about 45? How about 40? This old dickering thing going on, God's obliging. All the way down to 10 people. How about, one more time, how about 10? If I can find 10 righteous people in this city, Lord, would you spare it? He says, you bet. For 10, I'll spare it. And that was the end of the argument. He couldn't find 10 in 2 cities. That's how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah was. And Jesus is saying, listen, if they, Sodom and Gomorrah, as vile and wicked as they were, if they had had the miracles performed in them that I have performed in you, they would still exist. They would not have been destroyed. That tells me what was happening in these 3 Orthodox triangle cities. You follow me, church? Something was happening. If Jesus came and put my ear back on after Peter cut it off, guess what? My life's changed forever. If he's raised my mother from the dead or my child or let them walk again, I'm changed forever. But somehow those cities were going to be worse on the day of judgment, which tells me, by the way, there's different levels of torment in hell because there's punishment according to the deeds. It's going to be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon than for you guys. It tells me something was happening to the hearts of the people. Let me tell you what I think it is. I think the religious leaders were at it again. How on earth could they not be repentant, but that the religious leaders, according to Jesus, was putting such heavy burdens on the people and threatening them if they follow Jesus, they'll be kicked out of the synagogue. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are sons of Satan. You're not getting into heaven, and you're preventing the people that want to get into heaven to get into heaven. You tie huge burdens and put them on souls, the shoulders of men, and you won't lift a finger to help them. Can you imagine being dominated by people that kept telling you how to live and not to follow Jesus? And the weight was overwhelming. Are you following me, church? I believe that's where we are. I believe that's where we are, where Jesus is the miracle worker even to this day. And we're told we cannot stand for the things that Jesus told us to stand for. We're not allowed to say the things because we might be seen as a certain thing and we would be insulted and the weight becomes heavy. And I believe with the insults and the pressure of the society in which they live, Jesus finally utters these words. He says, come to me. Isn't that wonderful words? Forget your parents. Forget your religious leaders. Forget your political officials. Come to me. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Isn't that a wonderful word? Basically, it means your striving will cease. I will allow you things to stop in your life. It's a stop word. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and humble in heart. Let me pause there for a minute. He says, take my yoke upon you. Well, I said, man, a yoke? That sounds heavy. Throughout the scripture, we hear of a yoke of slavery, right? We hear of a bondage between even Esau and Jacob, and he's going to cast off this yoke. And we see it in a negative term, but it's not always negative. Can I tell you that what a yoke does? A yoke keeps the two things close to each other, right? You've seen the horse yoke, you've seen the ox yoke, you've seen the goat yoke in my office. You've seen it, and tell you what, you're really close to the one next to me. Jesus says, listen, take my yoke upon you. In order to do that, you have to throw off the other yoke. Get rid of that yoke, that burden that you have, and put my yoke upon you. And hang real close to me and learn of me. And I tell you what, I'm meek, and that word meek is the word praus in Greek. And it means to have power under control. It's used of a person who breaks a horse that is wild and makes it rideable. Prowse, of one who takes the reins in his hands and has all those horses under control. Jesus had power under control all the time. He says a couple of words, ego a me, and what happens to all the guards? They fall back like dead men. Power under control. I could call my father and he's going to send 10 legions of angels and destroy all of you. I could do that. I have power under control. He says, take my yoke upon you and come close to me. Learn of me. Spend time with me. Read about me. Enjoy me. And you will find rest for your souls because my yoke is easy. And the word there, actually, I don't know why the English translates that easy, because every other time the word is translated into the English as good. For my yoke is good, and my burden is light. Yeah, there's a burden. There's a burden to follow Christ. We might be persecuted. In fact, everyone who wants to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We might be hammered. We might be put to death. We might be in prison. We might have stuff taken from us. There's a burden to follow Christ. We might be hated. But it's light because He walks with us through it all. The answer, people, to the life. Let me tell you something. You talk about words and what they do. Jesus says, insults destroy. And I think insults are destroying this country. Insults are destroying some teenagers' lives where they can't take it anymore. And they said it's better to die than to continue hearing the insults. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. You take my yoke. And well, let's walk together, and you'll find rest for your soul. Amen, church? I think the context speaks of the words. Would you guard your tongue? This church, to some degree, has lost people because of elections. How sad. And I don't mean that they come against me, but they come against each other in the pews. Said, you voted for this person, I can't worship with you. You voted for that person. And it's so sad. So sad. Is it sad? So let's stop it. Let's encourage one another. Amen. Loving Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to be born as a man who was able to be tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin, who was able to take all of his omnis and put them to the side so that he felt everything as we would feel them. And when he was insulted and called a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of sinners and ridiculed as a person who was not legitimately born. Father, I thank you for sending Jesus into the world that he might empathize with us, that he would know our need. And that he would say, come to me, I understand. just take my yoke, be yoked to me, walk with me, and you'll find rest finally. Lord, in the craziness and the busyness of our lives, I think we've lost that opportunity. May we regain it even today. Now, Father, if there's anyone here that is tired and heavy laden, perhaps they've been insulted, perhaps they've been hammered by the world, maybe by even religious leaders. Father, I pray that they would be drawn even quicker to your side, that you would give them rest. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.